Been looking at Mark's account of the crucifixion and the resurrection during this Easter weekend, as we've already looked at John's Gospel and Matthew's Gospel in the last 2 years, and we're studying through Luke Sunday by Sunday, so just seemed obvious to look at what Mark had to say. It's the shortest account of the resurrection, so normally if you wanted to preach on the resurrection, you wouldn't turn to Mark's Gospel. It's just so short and to the point, and not really very much happens in Mark's account. We're just told that he is alive. We obviously have the words on a morning like today, life, or the verb to live, alive, resurrection, to rise, or risen. But as we read Mark's account, we are confronted first and foremost, aren't we, with death. That's what the women are going to do. They're going to anoint the body of Jesus because they, well, really didn't believe. They weren't expecting a resurrection. All they expected to find was a dead and even, well, the beginnings of a decaying body. So we must begin there where they begin. They wake up very early in the morning and they make their way to the tomb. They have bought the spices and everything that they need to anoint his body, and all they think they are going to find is a dead body. And we have to deal with that and think about that just for a few moments, don't we? It's a problem that the women recognized and acknowledged, and not only is there the problem of death to them, there's the problem of rolling the stone away. Now, it depends which scholars you speak to, but anywhere up to 20 men it would take to remove and roll that stone away. Now, they've not really thought about it, and we'll think about that in a moment or two. Just in their passion, in their love, in their devotion, in their commitment, they just go and buy the spices, and they're even on their way, and then one of them says, well, what are we going to do with the tomb, with the tombstone? Well, there they are, confronted with a problem. And we as human beings are all confronted by the problem of death, aren't we? I know it's not really a subject and a word that people like to use in polite society, but I hope that you will excuse me and, like Mark does, just get to the point of the matter. Now, some people will just remind us, well, we're going to die and, well, we need to prepare for it. And I used to kind of speak in such a way. I know it's not polite to use the word and remind people about death. It's a bit morbid, and I even found a very morbid German proverb which says man begins to die before he is born. And you kind of think about those things and you say, well, let's just move on. Let's just move on to the resurrection. Let's just move on to the good news. Let's just move on to things that are not so morbid and sullen. Well, as I know I look very young, but as I'm getting older, I realize more and more that the point needs to be pressed home. Needs to be pressed home a little firmer, a little louder, and, well, with a little more power and force. You see, we all know that we're going to die. I don't think there is anybody really here in their teenage years and above who has never thought about it or contemplated it. But we are experts, aren't we, at just suppressing it, pushing it down, and just, well, removing it from our thoughts. We like to have our cemeteries in the back end of town behind a forest or something away so that we are just not confronted with it all the time. And, well, I could just talk about it for a few moments or so and move on, but we're experts, aren't we? We're experts at allowing things to go in one ear and out the other. And I really don't want that to happen to us. I really want us to confront head on today this reality. I know we're going to talk, we have to talk about a resurrection, and that is the good news. But we can't really grasp the good news. We can't experience the good news. We can't enjoy the good news as the Bible would have us to do unless we grapple with the reality of death. It's a problem, isn't it? It's a problem that we like to suppress. It's a problem that we don't like to think and talk about. It's a problem that we like to forget and just move away from. But for a number of us here, it's a very real reality. It's come very close to home in the last weeks and months. For a couple of us, maybe in our very elderly years, It's a reality that you're confronting. There is pain and there is weakness in your body, and you know that it is getting closer and closer. And maybe even after many decades, you are now for the first time beginning to really think about it. But whether we're young or old, I think it's something that we really need to confront. It's something that the politicians can't help us with. It's something that the economists can't help us with. You see, we love solving problems as human beings. English people particularly, I think, are people who like a good problem and they like to solve. We like things like crosswords and jigsaws and many things that you won't find in other cultures and societies. English people like a good problem and to solve it. We lead the world, don't we, in the medical profession and in scientific things. We like problems to solve and overcome. But here is a problem that touches and reaches us all that nobody can help us with. Whether we're politicians or economists, whether we're philosophers, whether we're rabbis or spiritual gurus or witch doctors, whether we're Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, whether we're a dictator or a scientist, whether we're rich or poor, it makes no difference whatsoever. It is a problem that we must all face. The book of Hebrews reminds us very pointedly, it is appointed for every man to die once and then the judgment. It is an appointment that you can say I'm seeking to avoid and put off, like paying your taxes or going to the dentist and things like that. You can kind of put them off, can't you? And you can delay and prolong the appointment. But here is an appointment. Yes, you can exercise yourself. You can eat healthy. You can try to live a stress-free life. You might even make it into triple figures and become 100. It's an appointment that you can put off if you seek to drive safely and live safely. But it is still an appointment that we must all keep and we can't ultimately avoid. You see, in ancient times and in other civilizations and cultures, it's a reality that they confront and prepare for. But I think as England is rejecting the gospel and the Bible and this whole thing of Jesus' death and resurrection, they are jettisoning death with it. And we're almost living as a society that doesn't believe that death exists anymore. Well, Job speaks to that. Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, he says this. Those who have not prepared themselves for death, he says, his confidence shall be rooted out of his tabernacle or his heart, and it shall bring him to the king of terrors. Now, Job was a very, very wise man. You read through the book of Job and you can see these things. He was a very wise man who understood many things that were going on all around him. He was a man that walked around with his eyes really open. And what does he say? Those who have not prepared themselves, those that are not ready, their confidence will just be rooted out of them. They will have absolutely no confidence whatsoever. And they will be taken to this appointment that they can delay, but they can't ultimately avoid. And it will be as meeting the king of terrors. See, that's what death is. The Bible tells us why there is death. It explains to us clearly that the wages of sin is death. Now, the Bible tells us clearly that God exists. God created and made us in his image. And the reason why there is death is not because God can't create us with eternal or immortal bodies. It's not God's fault. It's not God's problem. It's not God's lack of understanding or ability that there is death in the world. It's because we have turned away from God that there is death. And it is the wages of sin, the Bible says. And it touches us all. And if we are unprepared and if we are unready, it doesn't matter how philosophical, it doesn't matter how clever, it doesn't matter how rich, it doesn't matter how scientific, it doesn't matter how healthy, it doesn't matter how long your life has been. Job tells us that your confidence will be ripped and taken out of you and you will meet the king of terrors. Now, that is an accurate, that is a true, that is reality. We've all got these ideas, haven't we? A lot of modern men today, they say, oh, well, the soul doesn't really exist. And, well, that the mind and the metaphysical parts of us, the parts that you can't dissect and everything, the heart, if you like, the will, the consciousness, whatever it might be, they say, well, when the physical body dies, all the rest of it, it just bursts like a bubble and nothing exists. There will be others who will tell us, no, you become one with the universe. There are others that will tell us, no, you're reincarnated. There will be others that tell us this, that, and everything else. There are multiple different views, but which is the true one? Which is the truth? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ declares to us the truth. We can know the truth through this one who has risen again and has conquered death. And so my second point, as we move away from the awful, grim reality of the King of Terrors, is that there isn't just the King of Terrors, death. Well, as somebody has said, there is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is the good news of this morning. That is the great news of this morning. That is why I would even dare to stand up here and address you all. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, I wouldn't dare to even dream of standing up in front of people. I have nothing to say. In actual fact, if Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, nobody has anything to say, and we might as well all just remain silent and go in darkness down into the grave. But the glorious and the great news is that there is a deliverer from death. And the Bible speaks to us and says things to us that are like no other book or message in the world. Now, I didn't particularly enjoy school, and reading books at school for me wasn't the greatest joy and delight. But I did read a few things here and there, and my parents had quite a few books lying around the house, and I dabbled and read a bit of this and read a bit of that. I read a bit of the Quran, I read a bit of the other holy books that there were, I read a bit of Greek philosophy and a bit of psychology, just picking and looking at little things here and there. I was reasonably well travelled by the time I became a Christian, and when I was 24 I became a Christian, and I began to read the Bible for myself. And as I began to read the Bible for the first time for myself, I heard a book and read words like there are no other on earth. You can read all the books in the world. You can think about all the philosophical systems. You can read the ancient classics. You can read modern scientific books. You can read the self-help books that we have and the pop psychology that's churned out on the internet. You can open up the internet. You can turn to the libraries. You can turn everywhere. But you will never read or hear of words like there are in this book. Let me read a few to you. Job again asks the question, if a man die, shall he live again? That's a really good question, isn't it? And you would have multiple answers here, there, and everywhere. But let me read to you some of the answers that the Bible gives. We have verses like when Jesus dies upon the cross, there he is dying naked in excruciating pain with two other men to his right and to his left. One of them turns round to Jesus and says to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus turns to that man in the last moments of their lives and says to them, today you will be with me in paradise. Now, who can say such a thing? Who would dare to even think such a thing? Well, here is this unique man. This one who is different to all others. The one who is born of a virgin. The one who lives in such a way that even his closest friends and family would say of him that he committed no sin. Now to us that might not mean very much at all. But to Jewish people who had 613 laws and interpretations of each and every one of those laws, who could look at a man and say of thought and in word and in deed and in attitude and in action and in every single sense of the word, this man was sinlessly righteous and perfectly obedient. Nobody like him. And he says, today you will be with me in paradise. While he was praying just hours before he was crucified, he prays and he says things like this: Father, I will that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Now, just in those two verses that I've already read, and there are a few more, this is either the biggest madman and lunatic and megalomaniac that there has ever lived on earth, or these really are the sanest, most glorious, most hope-giving words that the world could, has, or ever will hear. We began, didn't we, from reading from John chapter 11. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life, he proclaims. And he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is utter insanity, or it really is the key to wisdom and eternal life. You see, you can't just say, oh, Christianity is a nice little bit of religion that helps people be moral. And if it helps people get through difficult times of bereavement and of suffering and pain, well, all good for them if there's something that will help them. We can't be like this with the Bible at all. It's either the biggest nonsense and the greatest myth and hoax that the world has ever had, or it is the only hope for our souls. What about John chapter 5? Jesus said these words. In John chapter 5, Jesus says this: Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. You see, who can say such things? Who would dare, who even has a remnant or a remote bit of sanity left in his mind, would say such things? He says things, doesn't he, like, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For many of us, we read these verses. For many of us, we've heard them again and again and again. But I think we've lost a sense, or I certainly know that I often lose a sense. I can quote them and I can tell you something about them, but I lose a sense of the majesty, the splendor, of the glory of what Resurrection Sunday is really all about. It is not only the words of Jesus, but the words of his followers are stunning and shocking, aren't they? Paul says with assurance and confidence, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And he even says, doesn't he, I far rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better. It is not only the words of Christ, but the words of his followers that are the most astounding and astonishing words that the world could ever hear. The resurrection declares to us, doesn't it, what Christ has done on the cross is accepted, salvation has been accomplished, and we can speak with, well, persuasion, confidence, assurance, and an unswerving hope that there is life, spiritual life, abundant life, and everlasting life in Jesus Christ. John the Apostle says, these things I've written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. These things, my friend, are facts and not fiction. You cannot explain the resurrection away.
It is something that God has done in time. It is something that is real. It is something that had a place and a time and a day and many details that surrounded it. And all that I need to ask the world and all that I need to do is ask you this morning, if you do not believe and know the risen Christ, where is the body? Just a simple question. Where is it? You see, it's in all of the history books of the first, second and third century. It's a fact. It's an historical event that Jesus Christ was crucified at that Passover and he was buried. And you've got multiple different people and their names and the events and the details that surround it. Who were there? Who saw it? You've got the women who were going. They saw where he was buried and they were going to the right place. The stone was rolled away and the body was raised. But just ask yourself, if you don't believe, if you don't know, if you cannot speak with this confidence, this assurance and this hope, where is the body? Somebody must have it. Who has it? Where is it? You see, it doesn't make any sense whatsoever that his disciples stole the body away, because within a very short amount of time, they're standing in the streets, aren't they? They're standing in the synagogues, they're standing in the marketplaces, they're sitting in homes, they're all over the place and everywhere, declaring to the world that this Jesus who was crucified is now risen and alive. And what did they get? They didn't get a good pat on the back and a nice handshake and a little bit of money to go along with it. They were butchered, murdered, executed, tortured, imprisoned, had their houses, their homes, their children taken away. The first century church, particularly the early disciples and the apostles, were so persecuted because of the resurrection. Why would they go through it? It seems impossible. The psychologists look at it and they say they couldn't endure, they couldn't go through what they went through if they knew it was a lie. It can't have been them that stole the body away. The only other option then, if it's not his friends, his followers who stole and took the body away, is that his enemies did so. Well, they did everything that they could to silence the preaching of the gospel. Everything that they could. And if they were the ones who had stolen and had the body, all they needed to do was just bring out the body of Jesus, parade it through the streets of Jerusalem just once and say, here he is, he is not risen, he is dead, and the church is dead in the water and has nothing to say whatsoever. You see, it's an act of God. It is not the act of man. It is something supernatural and miraculous that the creator of the universe has done so that we may know that Jesus is the Son of God who has died in the place of sinners and risen again to accomplish salvation, to bring us and to give us the promise and reality of everlasting life. Yes, there is death, as there is creation. This is the world and the reality that we are in that we can't ignore. Just as real as creation. Just as real as the world we live in. Just as real as death itself. So there is a deliverer. And Mark is happy. He is happy to speak to us about an actual physical bodily resurrection. And he is interested in the time that the women went. He's interested in the day that they went. He's interested in the details of the preparation. He's interested in the problem of removing the stone. The fact that it was removed. The repeated confirmation from the angels that the body has gone. The reference to the meeting in Galilee. Mark's interested in facts and details, and he wants us to accept the resurrection as a sober historical reality, rooted in real places, in real people's lives, marked on a real calendar, witnessed by real people. Not a metaphor, not a parable. Not just a spiritual resurrection or something that reveals the love of God to us, but an actual, bodily, physical resurrection of one who is not just resuscitated or come back from the dead to die again, but one who has delivered and brings a deliverance
who abolishes death, brings life and immortality to light, that we too can have everlasting life with him. This is what it's all about.
We've heard of death and we have heard of the deliverer and the deliverance and what Resurrection Sunday is really all about. But there's a few brief things I want to close with. We see the devotion of the women, although Mark's account is the shortest of them all. But I don't think we can really get to the bottom of what Mark is saying unless we look at the devotion of the women. The women are the heroes in the story, and well, in their society, the account of women didn't mean anything in a court of law. They really were second-class citizens in that culture and in that time. So if they were making it up, it just seems really an own goal and shooting yourself in the foot to make the women the hero of the story. But they are the hero of the story, aren't they? Early in the morning, before it is even light, they have bought for themselves the spices that they need. And while it is still very dim, early in the morning, before the sun has really risen, they go to the grave. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure for most women, they would be scared to go to a cemetery and a gravesite while it is still reasonably dark. And think of the one whom they're going to visit. He has been publicly executed by the nation and rejected by them and is not a hero in the eyes of the people. So they are going in, well, what is reasonably dark, to the place of a man who has been executed as a blasphemer and a traitor against Rome. And so, well, what would the Roman soldiers think of them? What would any of the Jewish people think of them if they found them going to the graveside? Even with all of the danger, even with all of the fear of going in the reasonable darkness and those that they might meet along the way, they boldly, courageously go to do for the one whom they loved. If you like, they're really following with their hearts and not with their heads, because it's not until they're on the way that they begin to talk to one another and say to one another, hang on a minute. Who's going to roll the stone away? They're not really prepared. They're following with their hearts and not really with their heads. Because they have tasted. They have tasted from Jesus Christ forgiveness and mercy and light and peace and joy and hope. They had met him. They had seen him. They had heard him. They had been touched by him. And he had revealed things and given to them. And he had shown them things that nothing and nobody else could ever give them. And they had sensed that they really were forgiven. As Jesus had promised them forgiveness, they really believed that they were forgiven. And they saw the joy of Jesus in his life. And he explained to them that in knowing God there is real joy. And he explained to them how they could have hope. And they had listened to him. And they had received sober words of truth and of wisdom and of knowledge. And although they weren't expecting and they weren't looking for a resurrection, they're following with their hearts. Jesus had said things and done things for them that nobody else could ever say or do. And so their faith, their love, their gratitude for who he was caused them to, if you like, think more with their hearts than with their heads and go to the grave. It reminds us, doesn't it, that we too, although there are a lot of things that we can't understand, I don't want a God I can fully understand. I don't want a God I can put in a test tube and examine and dissect. I don't want a God who is beneath me, who I can fully understand. A God who is infinite and great and majestic is what we have in the Bible. So often, we have to think with our hearts, don't we? And just praise him. Do that which doesn't really make a whole lot of sense. And so we keep gathering. We keep praising. We keep giving. We keep loving. We keep serving. We keep sacrificing because of the things that we have experienced and received from Jesus Christ. So often the church struggles, doesn't it, with our devotion and commitment. So often I struggle with really loving him as I should because my faith is weak. I have a low sense of sin so often, which always produces a low value of Christ. A low sense of debt that I owe him, that always produces a low sense of obligation. But as Jesus himself had said, to whom much is forgiven, they will love much. And so they're thinking not with their heads, but with their hearts. They've not really thought out the danger of it all, but in boldness and courage, and they've forgotten about the stone and only begin to talk about it as they're on their way. You really see devotion. Mark wants us to see death. He certainly wants us to see the deliverer and deliverance. But he wants us to see the devotion of the women and the discipleship of verse 7. Go and tell his disciples, Mark says, and Peter as well, that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. Now let's just stop for a moment or two and remember what those disciples had done. They had all fled, hadn't they? They'd all run away. In his greatest hour of need, they had run away as if they had no love for him at all. But go tell those disciples, and especially we're told Peter is named here. And what had Peter done? Peter was, of all of them, had sworn under oath that even if everybody else denies you, I will be willing to die for you, he says. But what does he do? Three times he betrays and denies the Lord even under oath. And Jesus, well, says through the angel to these women, You go tell those disciples, you go tell his disciples, and especially Peter, that I am going before you. And we're reminded of the great grace, the great love, the great tenderness, the patience of Jesus Christ towards those who follow him. If you were here visiting this morning, we do not tell you that we are perfect. Those of us who gather here, who love and know the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the first to stick up our hand and say we are far, far, far from perfect as disciples of Jesus. But we do have one who is perfect in patience and love and condescension and compassion, who restores us, who brings us back again and again to himself, forgiving us and restoring us, and who is very pleased to be our Saviour, very pleased to save us, very pleased to be patient and forgiving with us, very pleased to restore us again and again, very pleased to go before us and lead and guide us until he takes us into his eternal kingdom. You see, the resurrection of Jesus is more than just a past event, although it is an event. And it's more than just a future prospect, although it is a future prospect for us. It's a very present reality. It has happened. No body can be found. He is coming again, as we have been reminded already this morning. He's coming again to raise us all, to transform us all, to give us bodies like his body, that we might enter into the everlasting kingdom. But it is a present reality as well. Christianity is not just the reciting of a creed, is it? But the following of a person. That's what it's really all about. That's the heart of it all, isn't it? That it can't be explained away. We can't just be told that cross is an illustration of God's love and the resurrection is just a metaphor of spiritual resurrection and life. No! He really died. He was really punished by a God who is holy, who hates sin and is just and must punish it. The resurrection is just as real. The one who rose again bodily, actually, physically, to conquer death. And is not just hiding away in heaven, who might come back again, but a very present reality in the life of those who know and follow him. That's what discipleship is. Knowing, following, experiencing Christ. It's not just a creed we recite. I was brought up in a non-Christian home and lived in Brighton, and there are many things to distract and attract young men. And if all Christianity is a reciting of a creed, my friends, I don't want it, and I certainly just don't need it. But it came to me, and it dawned upon me, that this Jesus isn't just a story, but it's a reality. And he is alive. And it's not just the reciting of a creed, but it's real discipleship of following and knowing him, his forgiveness, his patience,
his restoration, his fellowship, his love, his wisdom, his presence, his joy, his hope, his peace in this life and for the life that is to come. Mark really wants us to see death, deliverance, the devotion of the women. What real discipleship is following and being led by Jesus. And lastly, disturbance. Notice they're amazed, aren't they? And they're alarmed in verse 5, and so you would be. But verse 8 reminds us, doesn't it? So they went quickly and they fled from the tomb, for they trembled and they were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You see, Jesus, when he was alive, he stilled storms, and his disciples, they were disturbed and they were amazed. When he was transfigured before them and something of his divine nature and his eternal glory was revealed, it was veiled in his flesh and in his body, so that when they looked at him, so often all they saw was a man. But in one moment in chapter 9, something of his glory and his majesty just shines forth from him. He is transfigured. And they are disturbed, afraid, and amazed. He casts out demons, and all those that are around, they are disturbed and they are amazed by him. He walks on water and they watch him and they seek him. They are afraid, they are disturbed, and they are amazed. So too should we be with this message. We should not let this message go in one ear and out the other. We should not allow this to just say, well, if that is good for you, that is all very good and wonderful. It is not like another philosophy, another idea, or another religion in a world that is in darkness and confusion about who God is and why we are here. There is something altogether different with him. And he should amaze us. He should stun us. I know that we've had Christianity in this country now for thousands of years, and particularly we've had the Bible and very clear proclamation about who Jesus is for well over 500 years. And we've become inoculated, we've become dulled to who he is. But surely this morning, as we turn back to the words and we're reminded that there is nothing dull, there is nothing ordinary, there is nothing boring about this at all. It is the most amazing, the most spectacular, the most majestic thing that we could ever, ever even hear or think about. It's the things, in actual fact, the Bible tells us that the angels long to look into. And what will happen to you? What will happen to you if you just say that is ordinary, that is boring, it's just a creed and a ritual to go through? When you find when he comes back or after you have died, that it really is real. Then you will be disturbed, as Job tells us. Your confidence and your hope and all that you have rested and relied upon, all that you have enjoyed and loved in this earth is stripped and taken from you. And there you are confronted face to face with the King of Terrors. Then you will be disturbed. But the gospel says, don't leave it till then. Think. Stop. Even in these few moments that we have now, or just to go away from this place and just ask yourself, where is that body? Is this really real? And we come to realize that this is real. This is reality. This is the way back to God. This is the key to wisdom, light, to the universe, and to everything. We can have everlasting life, that we can have forgiveness of sins, that we can be right with God, that we can face the grave with confidence, with peace, joy, and even look forwards to it. Because it has disturbed us. It has put a sense of awe and wonder and astonishment into our hearts. The resurrection, my friends, isn't just a nice, happy ending to a gruesome story of a crucifixion. For many it is. Oh, he died in such pain, such suffering, so cruel, he was a good man. What an awful and a horrible end. But no, it's not the end. Oh, what a nice, happy ending of Easter. It's not a happy ending. It is so much more. It is one who is abolishing death, bringing life and immortality to light. The one and the only one who can say, I am the resurrection and the life.
for us, for any of us here this morning who are not alive spiritually, the resurrection of Jesus proves there is an afterlife and there is such a thing as spiritual life. And the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, well, you will be saved. The stone is rolled away, my friends, not so that Jesus can get out. Here is a man who has conquered death. Here is a man who is God incarnate. Here is a man who has abolished death, brought life and immortality to light. Here is the one who sits at the right hand of the throne of God. The stone is not rolled away for him, my friends. The stone is rolled away for you so that you can go in and see for yourself. My encouragement to you is to see it for what it really is. That it's not a creed to recite. It's not something that just helps us to be a little more moral and good. It's not some quaint words that we can say at a gravesite that will give just a glimmer of hope in the midst of utter darkness. This is the truth. As Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To us who are not ready this morning, Amos cries out to us, doesn't he? As Mark would as well, and echo those words, prepare to meet thy God. As Winston Churchill said when King George VI, after he died, the king walked, Churchill said, with death as if death were a companion, an acquaintance whom he recognized and did not fear. If we walk with the one who has conquered death, we will come to a welcomed friend to guide us into his eternal presence where there is no death. Well, he who does not prepare himself to die, one man has said, is not just slightly foolish, but is the greatest madman to walk on earth. Until we are free and prepared to die, you are not free or prepared to live. To those of us who fear death, maybe, well, here we have one who has conquered death, and we need not cringe before death as an unconquered tyrant. As Matthew Henry says, he whose head or heart is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. For us, maybe a few here this morning who are alive spiritually and who are going and have eternal life, but don't enjoy abundant life, a problem for many Christians. What do you do? Come and look. Come and peer. Come and peer into the tomb of the one who is risen and alive forevermore. And let his life, his power, his glory shine increasingly into your heart as you look upon him as he gives ever increasing spiritual and abundant life. For the rest of us who have spiritual life, for the rest of us who do not fear, for the rest of us who are prepared and ready, for the rest of us who can say, I am spiritually alive and I am enjoying something of the abundant life that Jesus Christ has come to give and promised. Well, Paul tells us, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain, preparing yourself so that you too can say, as I close with the words of the Apostle Paul, as he faces death and execution, for I am now ready to be offered, he says. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Death, deliverance, the devotion of the women, the disciples and Peter, the way that the women were disturbed, that it has something to say to every last one of us here this morning. And I would say, with C.H. Spurgeon, not only are you slightly foolish, but you are the maddest of the mad who allow these things to go in one ear and out the other. You will not find light. You will not find help. You will not find hope
outside of Christ. Your confidence will be stripped and ripped away from you when you die, and you will have to face the King of Terrors all alone. Why? And the stone has been rolled away, not for him, but for us, that we can see, believe, and have life everlasting in Jesus Christ. May God bless these things to us this morning.